another trial that all men and all women throughout all of history are marching toward. In the end time, a great final judgment of God. Not just a select few over certain crimes committed in their era, but all men and women. And then I thought of the trial that I was headed toward, the trial that I was marching toward, the trial of God's judgment upon my life until I came to Christ. I was marching toward that great judgment. But something happened. In fact, it was declared a mistrial. It was thrown out of court because of one act that one man did 2,000 years ago. And that's why we're here tonight to celebrate the resurrection or the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the truths that are mentioned in our text tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, especially verse 17. You know it already. I hope my voice lasts to the end of the evening. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I want to read that again, but in some context. Back in verse 13, Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, or if we're nuts, if we're crazy, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the main theme of these verses. Reconciliation to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this section. That's the theme of this evening. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling is a beautiful word. The original word, katalasso, means to change completely, to change thoroughly, to change through and through, to make something different than it was before, and it's almost always in regard to a relationship that we have. It's God reconciling us to himself, changing the broken relationship, mending that which was at odds with each other. We were at odds with God. We were not on God's side. God has always been for us. We have been against him. But God's whole purpose was to woo men and women back to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ, to change thoroughly the relationship. So we're not his enemy, we're his friend. So we're not just his creation, we're his child. That's God's purpose in Christ. It says to reconcile the world back to himself, to change the relationship. I don't know what you did when you were in school when you hurt somebody, one of your friends. Maybe you never hurt anyone. I don't know. But if you offended someone, if you hurt someone and you were at odds with that person, what did you do? Did you hit the person who you've already offended or who has offended you? Did you make things worse? Or were you the kind to placate the other person? Maybe give a toy to him, maybe share your homework answers with him. Something to mend the relationship. To what extent would God go to bring you to Himself? This is the extent, the cross of Jesus Christ, to reconcile men so that as we march toward the final judgment, the trial, God can throw your case out of court. He can declare it a mistrial. Even though the accuser of the brethren has got the goods on you, he's got the list and he's checking it twice, much like Santa, who could point out before the Father, look at this creep, he's done this and that wrong, and it's all true, you know it is. And yet God could say, case dismissed. All because of the act of God in Christ reconciling the world back to Himself. The Living Bible translates the word reconcile, clearing the path. I love that translation. God clears the path. All the junk that stood in the way between you and God, God in Christ came and cleared it all out so that you could stand before Him. That's the idea of reconciliation. How did He do it? By religion? No, that's man's attempt. That's man's attempt to clear the path. But it never works. And often I'm accused, and I know you are, of being very religious. And I go to great pains to tell people I'm anything but religious. I don't even get along well with religious people. And the only religion God ever established in history was Judaism. And it came to an end in Christ, because that was God's final measure to reconcile the world back to Himself. The law was fulfilled in Christ. Man's attempt is to build a religion who wants to get and reach God and bring God down to man. But that's not God's way of clearing the path. How does He do it? He sends His Son. He puts Him on a cross. His Son dies. His Son is resurrected. And then God makes it easy. Anyone in history who would place their faith in Him and trust in that act alone to bring them to God is a child of God. You say, well, how does that save a person? Well, rather than by religion, it's by imputation. God imputes righteousness to you. He gives it to you. He considers you righteous. He considers you justified by one great act. A few days ago, I stood overlooking an interesting hill, a hill that I've looked many times at. I studied it. I thought back to its history, its meaning. It's the hill of Golgotha, the hill of Calvary, just outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, a limestone, rather rugged hill where this act took place, where reconciliation took place, where the clearing of the path took place. And I thought about Jerusalem, and I thought about Jesus being crucified there at the base below that hill, just outside the Damascus Gate, and you can still see the eye imprints and the nose and the skull look to that hill. Nearby is the tomb where many think He was buried and then resurrected. And just thinking of that whole event of the trial of Jesus Christ that He went through so that I could escape the trial that I was heading towards. What is interesting about the Hill of Calvary, and one of the reasons I'm drawn to it, I love it so much to go see it, is that there's no church built over it. They didn't at least goof up that site. And seriously, you go to Israel and you want to get the feel of it, and you can't. I feel in many cases they've desecrated these spots. As you go to Capernaum, in fact, we were at Capernaum the other day trying to get in near the town where Jesus grew up, or not grew up, where his headquarters was for 3.5 years. And you walk into Capernaum, and first of all, there's a big sign, the town of Jesus, open 8:30 to 4:30. You know, it's like, what, is He keeps office hours now? Jesus is in, 8:30 to 4:30, except on special miracle occasions. Then you go in, and the guys say, well, you can't bring that camera in here. Why? Well, if you bring that camera, it'll cost you $100. Now, this is operated by a church, and I won't mention the name of the church, but you have to pay $100 to the church to bring the camera in. Then you go in, and they've excavated the synagogue, and they've excavated some of the houses of ancient Capernaum, and what they call Peter's house. Now, how they know that house is Peter's house, we're a little bit sketchy on. There's no inscription or pottery or boule or stonework that was left in the house that says, this is Peter's home, the friend and apostle of Jesus Christ, I certify in this day. The only thing we have is the remains of a Byzantine church who in their day supposed it might be the house of Peter. Well, I remember going to Capernaum and seeing the ruins, and it was left pretty much. Now, they've suspended by four huge concrete pilings, this flying saucer-shaped church over the house of Peter. So you can't even see it anymore. It's just this weird Independence Day-looking structure. They've ruined it. But then I go to Golgotha. Outside the city of Jerusalem. And what's interesting about it is that at the base of this skull hill is an Arab bus station. Smoke piling out of the buses, people shouting, horns going off. And as I look at it, I think that makes more sense. Because Jesus wasn't crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a Roman cross between two thieves. And that bus station, I think, is fitting of the kind of people that Jesus came to reach. Not good little church people, but people who realize the people in the humdrum of life, I need a Savior. And so I'm kind of glad that bus station is there. There's Calvary, there's the tomb, and there's this loud bus station. People go, oh, that loud bus station, I wish it wasn't here. Oh, let it be there. That's how Jesus lived his life. Out in the open. And he died out in the open between two thieves. Well, in our text in verse 17, and I want to just draw some thoughts out of this text, and then we'll distribute communion. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In that verse, we have a great position that leads to a great transformation, but that comes with a great condition. Once again, this is how the text unfolds. We have a great position that leads to a great transformation that comes with a great condition. The great position in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, that little phrase, in Christ, is mentioned 87 times in the New Testament. In fact, if you add all of its relationships, like in him or in whom, besides in Christ, it's mentioned 130 times or 130 plus times. Now, the fact that it's repeated, that little phrase, in Christ, in him, in whom, so many times, it shows us it's put there by design, not accident. In fact, that little tiny phrase is so pregnant with meaning, we can't pass it up. It's sort of a summation of salvation. In Christ. Just like a small key can unlock a great door that leads into vast rooms of wealth, that little phrase leads to great truths. We are in Christ. We are in union with him. We are in connection with him. And we are in communion with him. It's sort of like a great sphere or circle. And Christ fills that sphere or circle with himself, with what he's done, with his resources. And then he takes us and places us inside of it. We're in him. We're in union with him. We're in connection with him. His resources are our resources. His power is our power. His work is imputed to us. We're in Christ. There are several things, and I mentioned it's 87 times and 130 plus times it's mentioned. I'm not going to go through all the texts, but here's a few great truths that this position means. First of all, being in Christ means it's a position of freedom of guilt. I've jotted just a few down. It's the position of being free from guilt. Romans 8:1, remember what it says? If any man is in Christ, therefore, excuse me, I'm reading verse 17 here. This is called jet lag, by the way. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're free of guilt, no condemnation. Nothing can be brought against you in God's courtroom. Besides that, it's the position of being free from sin and sin's consequences. The very next verse says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Then, it's also the position of experiencing God's love. Romans 8:39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Besides that, it's the position of true fellowship with God's people. In Romans 16, Paul says, my fellow workers who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 16, verse 7, he speaks of the apostles who were in Christ before me. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the church which is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, the babes that are in Christ. Then it's the position of having hope after death. 1 Corinthians 15. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks about those who have died as Christians. He says, in Christ all shall be made alive. So being in Christ, in union with Him, in communion with Him, it's a position of royal authority and royal resources. In fact, the Bible talks about the unbeliever as those who are without Christ, without hope in this world. Those who are in Christ have been spiritually made alive and have all of the resources and wealth that comes with Christ. So once we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. That's our position. Now this position, this great position, leads to a great transformation. Listen to the second part. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, if you have an old King James Bible, it translates this verse rather strangely. But that's language back then in 1611. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's not really a good word to use in the late 1990s. With Jurassic Park and the other movies, that in your mind's eye, when you think of a new creature, you think of a rather odd looking thing. The better translation, as the New King James, the NIV say, a new creation. And when you think of creation, you think back to God's original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, why is that word used? Because there are many similarities to God's original creation and being in Christ. In fact, if you can read in this low light and you have your Bible open, look over at chapter 4, verse 6. The comparison is made between God creating the earth and God's new creation in Christ. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the new position that we've been given that leads to a new transformation. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. He created the world, and there's a new creation that has gone on inside of our lives. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we come to Christ, When we trust in Jesus, basically, we say, Lord, you're my Savior, you're my Lord, wash me of my sins, take me, I'm yours. At that moment, you're in Christ. When that happens, a series of things ought to happen. Okay, you're positionally in Christ. Now, that radical position should lead to radical transformation. Changes should occur in your life. We ought to be able to look at your life and see that you're in Christ, right? There ought to be changes. There ought to be evidence. As someone once well put it, if your religion hasn't changed you, it's time that you change your religion. I grew up religious and unchanged. I grew up religious, and there was no difference between me and somebody in the world who would be honest enough to say, I want nothing to do with God. I too wanted nothing to do with God, though I couched that in a religious setting. I thought religion was good enough, ritual was good enough, going to church was good enough. I wanted to live my life the way I wanted to live it. I didn't want God or anybody else to tell me what to do, but I wanted to sort of go to church and just bring God into it. But that new position in Christ ought to lead to a transformation. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Old things have passed away. What things? Everything associated with your past that doesn't glorify God. Appetites, habits, actions, thoughts. What do you say when somebody dies that you love and you know? You say, he has what? Passed away. That person no longer exists. He's dead. He's passed on. He's passed away. So everything you once were in the old man, the old nature, you should be able to say is past history. Not that you're perfect, but that more and more the new nature is in control. Not that the old nature doesn't exist, certainly it does, but you're under new management. The old is past, the new has come, or everything becomes new. Now, when it says, behold, all things have become new, what does that mean? Well, think of what happens when you come to know Jesus Christ. Think of the new things you experience. First of all, new birth, right? That's how you become a Christian. You must be born again, Jesus said. And just as your parents gave you their life physically, God in Christ gives you new life spiritually. It's non-biological life. He gave you biological life when you were born physically, but he gives you spiritual life when you come to know Jesus Christ. So he gives you new birth. Secondly, you have new status with God. New status with God. You say, what do you mean new status? Simply this, you're a child of God now. You couldn't say that before. I know a lot of people like to say that. Well, we're all children of God on earth. No, we ain't. Unless you have been born spiritually, you're not a spiritual child. You have a new status with God. Before you were a person, before you were a creation, and God was creator, but the new status is this. He's your father. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. That's a new status. The Bible calls it being justified. Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an act of God where he takes and imputes, again, there's that word, he gives to you freely, he positions you, he calls you free of all guilt and sin. He treats you as if you'd never sinned. He treats you as perfectly righteous. Now, this is so hard for the average Joe or Joan to grasp that it seems to take a lifetime to recognize it. God treats you like He would treat His Son. God sees you as free from sin, as if you'd never sinned. Now, that does not mean that God wears blinders and doesn't see your sin. He knows all about you. He knows the truth about you. But He decides to treat you and to deal with you as if you'd never sinned. He knows that you sin, but He sent His Son to deal with that issue. So that now that you are in Christ, you have a new status. You are justified. New life has been granted to you. So you have new birth. You have new status. Third, you have a new nature. You have a new nature. A nature that loves God, that wants to pray, that wants to read the Bible, that actually likes to go to church. Isn't it funny? Isn't it interesting? Before you come to Christ, you have to be dragged to church. It's like, oh no, it's Sunday. What a drag! Oh, do I have to go? Well, it's my obligation. I'll do my Sunday duty. Then you come to Christ. It's like, I can't wait for Sunday. And then after Sunday, I can't wait for Sunday night. I know people that go all occasions, every occasion they can find, Wednesday night or Thursday night, kinship groups, Sunday morning. They love it. New appetites have developed. Why? Because they have a new nature with new cravings. Now, some will say, well, when I came to Jesus Christ, I want you to know I still had and I still have a bad temper. I still have a biting tongue that says certain things that I know I shouldn't say. So you say I have a new nature. Some of those things followed me. Yes, that's true. Having a new nature doesn't annihilate the old nature. But it brings to bear the possibility of control over the old nature. Where more and more and more you are being set apart, you are becoming holier, dedicated, consecrated to God. So you have a new nature. New birth, new status, you have a new nature. Number four, you have a new relationship with other Christians. The moment you step into this position of being in Christ, you are instantly in a great company of apostles, prophets, martyrs who are before you and who are around you. Also, you're in a large family. Not just this family, but all Christians around the world, you're part of that. You're a brother and you're a sister in the family of God. And you've probably even noticed that that relationship in the family of God often transcends your family relationships here on earth. In fact, you wonder, why is it that I'm so close with other believers in Christ and seemingly so distant from my mother, father, and brother and sister and cousins on the earth who aren't Christians? That's the key. That's the key. Christians have a bond that transcends any bond, even the flesh. Remember the time when Jesus' mother and brothers came to see Jesus when He was teaching, and while He was conducting His meeting, somebody even interrupted and said, Jesus, we thought you'd probably want to know this. Your mother and brothers are outside. Jesus' response was so insightful. He said, who's my mother? Now, there's some churches today that you couldn't say that. Oh, your mother, come on. She's blessed beyond all others. Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Whoever hears and does the word of God, the same as my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. This relationship transcends even the flesh. Now, you've noticed something else about this family of God. That though we're all part of this great family, we're imperfect. Now, I know that sounds obvious, but you'd be surprised how many people expect a level of perfection to exist within the body of Christ. I can't believe it. I've gone to a church that isn't perfect. Duh. Think about it. First of all, look at yourself. How perfect are you? Not very. And when you get a lot of people like you and me together, you're going to have problems. Think about your own family. Is your own family perfect? In fact, isn't it interesting how the larger your family is, those potential problems exist all the more? I mean, think of what Jesus said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the prison doors to those who are bound, to give sight to those who are blind, to help those who are oppressed." Okay, oppressed, blind, poor. You get all those people together in one room. That's a messy group of people. So you found that even within the church, there are problems in this new relationship. John White wrote an insightful book, and he said, "You will also discover that some Christians are stupid, ornery, tactless, stuffed shirts, prudes, hypocrites, and so on. Some will be bigoted advocates of totally unacceptable political positions, and others will slurp their soup or have bad breath." Remember, God loves them, even though you find it hard to. You must also be charitable enough to admit that there may be unattractive features in your own personality. You don't wear robes and sandals yourself. We have a new relationship to God's people, but it's not perfect yet till we get to heaven. So this new position leads to a new transformation, new birth, new status before God. We have new relationships with other believers. We also have a new way of looking at unsaved people. And that's something you notice almost immediately after coming into Christ, becoming a Christian. You start looking at people differently. You don't look at them as just friends, relatives, moms, dads, customers, clients, but as souls, sinners for whom Christ died. And you start loving them enough to share the gospel with them, and you find that they don't always like it, and your heart is broken because you want them to know so much. You love them differently. A new relationship with the world. Then finally, and we'll close with this, this is met by a great condition. The great position in Christ. The great transformation. Everything becomes new. The old is passed away. You're a new creation. But there's a great condition. It's the first word, second word in this text. If. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. You see, there's no guarantee. Not everyone is automatically in Christ. In fact, Jesus said, most people will not enter the kingdom of God. Very few enter into the narrow gate. If anyone is in Christ, are you in Christ? Don't give me this, I'm religious, so what? I'm a nice guy, maybe. Are you in Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus and Him alone? Well, if you say, yes, I am, then next, can we see that? Can we see the evidence of the new birth? Can we see the evidence of the new status before God? The new relationship with other believers? Can we see the traces of this newness? If anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. And when that happens, changes happen. I have a letter that I got last year from a dear gal in the church who wrote a letter of great changes that occur and really illustrates what we just read. She said, and I'll read part of her letter, "I don't have any really incredible miseries, but in my life I have failed at practically everything I've done. Marriage in April of 1992, I had chalked up to being another one of my failures, as my husband and I have been separated since March of 1995. After splitting up last April because, quote, we were just simply incompatible, unquote," and then in parentheses, "yes, Skip, I heard the service about this incompatible thing, and I don't buy it now either. I used these months as a wild and rediscovering of myself time period. The only thing I found was how desolate life can be, stupidly tripping from party to party, never feeling quite in the right place. Discouraged by backstabbers that call you their friend and being taken advantage of by others with no name, I found that I was better off being by myself. Before marriage, most of my life I'd lived dangerously and by the seat of the pants. In and out of bad relationships, intimate and friendships, as much as I tried to trust others, I always seemed to get shafted. I had great aspirations of being a singer and even taught vocal lessons with little success, but never saw any true accomplishments. Daily living was hard enough, but I would complicate it by living beyond my means. The career, if you want to call it that, in payroll has been solidly financial but not very lucrative. So to make this shorter, I've always wanted more than what the world was offering and more than what I was getting. I hated constantly battling life's issues with no real mission or expected outcome that was satisfying. What was the purpose behind this life on earth? There wasn't any sign of internal or external peace. Everyone talked about it, sought after it, and paid big bucks for such things as cars, a killer stereo, or whatever that supposedly would bring them peace. I could see only despair and lies. These started as tumbleweed thoughts, but over the years had migrated to abysmal tyrants. So, I thought I knew about God, and I knew that He was all around me. I never thought He could be living on the inside of me. Just 3 months ago, I frequently drove Albuquerque streets alone, crying and cursing out loud at the Lord without even knowing Him. I screamed out to Him daily for answers. What is my purpose here? How do I find peace? Well, just about that time, our company moved our department to a new building. I know it now that it was the Lord who sat two Christians right next to me and had kept me in contact with another. How convenient they all attend Calvary. My friends gave me little gifts of Christian music and their offers of prayers and often kind and gentle words, all greatly appreciated but not understood. One day they asked if I wanted to go to church. I came that first Sunday, January 28, 1996. Pastor Skip, your words, God's words, spoke so simply and true. I cried without letting anyone see. My soul wept. I went home thinking, I could never qualify as a Christian. I opened a Bible that I was given in childhood and read the Ten Commandments. Thankfully, there was a special colored insert at the beginning of the Bible, and I didn't have to try to find it. Out of 10, I committed 9. God would never take a waste case like me. But then Wednesday, my friend said that Thursday service was good too. They play more music. She said, why not? I came February 1st, and it was also communion night. Again, the gospel eased my soul and made me cry silently, but the Lord heard me like a megaphone. That night, I confessed my sins and gave my life to the Lord. My friend came with me and held my hand. I have to tell you, it was the greatest thing I could ever hope for. Since that night, so many great things have happened. Relieving me of my sins, the Lord has lifted the weight from my burdened heart. Now I have an incredible peace inside, and that's all I asked for. Little did I know, there's so much more. My husband and I were still friends at the beginning of all this, and circumstances left him without a place to stay, so he moved in with me temporarily. Since then, we've attended church together, and I've been asking God to tell me what to do about my marriage. On February 25th, the service you gave on Proverbs and the sacredness of marriage told me what had to be done. That very day, God gave me the courage to confess my sins to my husband, and I asked Him to take me back, and now we are living as man and wife again. I just wish all people out there knew salvation is so sweet. I am truly blessed that I had the opportunity to put my life back together. I thank God. Not everything is settled yet, but I trust following God's word will provide the ways to complete the healing. I know every step I take now, I'm in the Lord's company. I know exactly what rules to follow, and the manual is so clearly written. For me, it will be a lot of work, but these are rules I can live with. There is hope. I pray regularly for your delivery of the gospel to reach others like me. I am so grateful. Testimony of a changed life, of a life in Christ where she is a new creation, and truly all things have passed away, and truly everything has become brand new. But the condition is being in Christ. Communion is for those in Christ. We celebrate our being in Him. If you're in Christ tonight, then this is a great celebration to be celebrated with great joy. If you're not in Christ tonight, to take communion would be simply a shame. It would be simply, as Paul himself put it, testifying of condemnation rather than of freedom. But the great news, as always, is that God has His hand out, reaching out to bring you to Him. And if you're not in Christ, there's only one step you need to take. And that's a step of asking Jesus to come into your life, to take control, to be your Savior, and to be your Lord. And then God will take what He did in Christ in front of that hill that I stood at just a couple days ago at Golgotha. And He'll impute it, give it to you, and you're connected. There's union and communion. Father, we thank You tonight for the gospel. We thank You tonight, Father, for the truth that sets us free, that gives us true freedom from bondage of tyranny, bondage of sin, bondage of being a created human being without knowing the Creator. Thank You for the freedom of being Your child, Your son, Your daughter. Father, I pray that others, maybe who have been brought by friends tonight to this service, who haven't met You, who haven't made You their Savior and Lord, would do so tonight. We ask You, Father, that You reach out to them. Perhaps if you're sitting in the service tonight and your heart, like this gal's heart that I read her letter, your heart is aching to be forgiven, to be restored, to be loved by God, to be accepted by Him. All of those things, if that reflects your heart, your desire, if you would be the one willing to say, you know, I have messed my life up. I am a sinner. No question. I'm not going to hide it any longer. I'm going to confess it, and I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and I'm going to give my life to Him. Maybe you're one who would say, I'm tired of playing the game, playing the religious game, chasing the American dream, all of those things that still leave me empty. I want to be satisfied, and I'm willing to turn and give my life to Jesus. If you're willing to do that tonight, I'd like you to raise your hand right now so that I can pray for you before we pass out the communion. And you too can be in Christ, absolutely forgiven. Just raise your hand up. I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Toward the back. And over here on the side. In the middle, toward the back, way in the back. Again, way in the back on this side. In the middle on this side. Right here. Right up here in the front. Over here, toward the back on the side. Anybody else? Over here and here. Over here in front to my left. Lord, You see each hand. You see what no man can see, the heart. You see the background. You see the past. You see the sin. You know it all. And at the same time, you see what your Son did to wash all of these sins away. And though you can't ignore sin, you can't ignore what your Son did. And you are so willing to forgive, to call men and women to yourself. And so, Father, we pray for these who have raised their hand, that as they ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord, to wash them of their sin, as they are placed then in Christ, in connection, in union and communion with Him, that they would discover, Lord, the awesomeness of what it is to be brand new. Brand new. Given a new nature, new desires, new start. Lord, I pray that you would assure them of forgiveness and everlasting life. You came to do that. That's your specialty. It's your business. Now, for those of you who raised your hand around this auditorium tonight, I would like you to just talk to God for the next few seconds and do business, eternal business, with Him right now wherever you are sitting. I want you to talk to Him and commit your life to Jesus Christ. Make that transaction by your own will. And say to Him right where you're sitting, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. And I thank you that you sent your Son to die for my sins. Wash me. Cleanse me of my past. Fill me with hope for the future. Write my name in your book of life. And now fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to be your disciple today and every day. Take all of me, Lord, I'm yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Disciples, with great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I always feel the same way every time communion begins. I think with great desire I have looked forward to celebrating this communion with you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, united together because of one act of love, thus we are on the same level, children of God, in Christ, and I always look forward to sharing communion with you. It's one of the highlights of my month, up there on the top of the list. We celebrate this, mindful of death, but we realize that there was also a resurrection. Near to that hill of Golgotha is an empty tomb. It's the happiest graveyard on earth. He's not there. His remains are not there. His bones are not there. It's just an empty grave. He conquered death. And because He lives, we too live and will live eternally. It's a truth we're to celebrate often. And so we look to the cross and to the resurrection. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you for that act of love 2,000 years ago outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And we're thankful, Lord, that no matter where we live, in what language or culture we live, or how far removed we are geographically or by time to that original event, we can be in Christ. And being in Christ means so much. Freedom from guilt, freedom from sin and its consequences, freedom of life after death. And so, Father, we celebrate that great fact. Looking forward to more and more change in our personal lives. And thankful for those who have come into the kingdom tonight. May they know for the first time the awesomeness of celebrating this death. and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.